All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Tim will get you one up here in front, Tim. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. As we've completed three chapters so far in Ephesians, we've saw Paul really bringing home this message of the importance of being in Christ and having that relationship with Him, that we're no longer of the world. We're still in the world, but we no longer have to be of the world because we came out of the world and we come into His body, under His headship. And so that's what being in Christ is all about. And so he's been laying out some doctrinal areas in this first three chapters of what God has done for us. And we'll review them in a second. Now he continues on now, giving us some practical ways to apply how he wants us to walk with him. So it starts out in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. So I want to stop there because the word therefore, it's such a pivotal word in Scripture that whenever you come across it in the Word, it's good to stop and ask ourselves, what's it there for? Why does he say therefore? And what is the message he's wanting to bring? Well, in this case, as Paul begins the second half of his letter, launching into, like I say, the practical aspects of our life in Christ, he refers to the doctrinal foundation that he laid in chapters 1 through 3. He's talking about all the things that he's just talked about through the first three chapters. In other words, before telling us how we should walk, as he's going to do, he reminds us we must first understand where we sit. What do we mean by that? Well, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul told us we were adopted into God's family, that we were elected before the foundation of the world. He elected a plan in order to buy us back and to reconcile us back to the Father. How we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so those are the things that he went over and covered in those first three chapters. And then he did all those things for us all the while that we were dead in sin. He made it clear that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. But while we were still dead, Christ, the Father, did all these things for us because of his love for us. And I think this is where a lot of Christians end up stumbling, because they try to walk before they learn to sit. Sit in his presence. Sit in that place, that the heavenly places where we're there with the Lord. See, sermons are preached and seminars are given and books are published on how husbands should love their wives and wives should submit to their husbands, and or the way that we should live in purity, or what we should do as a church body. All these things are written and talked about without acknowledging what God has already done for us many times. We just get saved a lot of times and we get running into these things and trying to find out how and what God wants us to do. And these things are all done without factoring in the fact that there's nothing whatsoever that we can do to make God love us more than he does right now at this moment. God's love is a complete and total love for us right at this moment. And there's nothing we can do to make him love us more. Isn't that amazing to think about that? If he loved us while we were dead in sin, how much more does he love us now that we're his children, that we've came out of the world and we're in Christ? We're under his headship, in his body. That's a complete love that he has for us. See, I found that a lot of Christians believe that they are the initiators in their spiritual life, that they initiate things and get things going in their spiritual life, feeling that if they can just pray enough, if they can just do enough or be enough, God will love them and bless them. Well, we learned when we were going through Galatians that it's not about that. It's about his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. But many believers, when they're trying to do all these things, they try to walk worthy. But sooner or later, they fail in some area, and then they end up just kind of throwing in the towel a lot of times. See, our Christian walk is not something we do to try to earn God's favor or his merit or his love. It's none of those things. Rather, our walk is a response to how he loves us, how he has loved us from the beginning, what he's done for us, and how good he's already been to us. That's what our response is. That's what our service unto him should be based on. Not to earn anything from him. He's given it all to us already. That's why when I say we need to learn to sit. We need to sit in the understanding and the knowledge of his love and the fulfillment of his grace in our lives. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. He is the initiator. We are the responders. We don't love him so that he'll love us. We love him because he first loved us. We're not loving him so that to make him love us. He already does. He has from the very beginning. You know, any parent who would try to teach their children to walk before they can set up on their own, I believe they'd be headed for a lot of frustration trying to get that to happen. The same is if you try to get your kids and your children to walk spiritually before they understand that they're seated in Christ, they end up rebelling so often, so many times. But if you remind your kids over and over again every day what the Lord has really done for them, how he loves them, how deeply he loves them, that they are seated with him in the heavenly places, as Paul said in the previous chapters. If you instill that within your children first and foremost, that they're seated in the heavenly places with Christ because he loves them that deeply, then there's nothing that they can do to make him love them less. There's none of their attitudes or actions Christ would love them less. When you do that, when you instill that kind of love from the Father in their lives, watch and see how they will begin to walk with him, how they'll continue to walk with him. See, keep in mind, without chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6 would only lead to frustration, to legalism, and oftentimes rebellion, because it becomes works. It becomes earning these things, and we find out eventually we can't earn the things that God has for us. See, that's why Paul uses the word therefore. In other words, in light of all that we have, all that we've been given, in light of all that's been done by the Father for us, in light of all that we are in Christ Jesus, in Christ, he says, now as it continues on, he tells us he's going to say, walk worthy. Walk worthy. So that's where we see in verse 1 continues. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The word worthy there is kind of in context like a scale, a weighing of different things. In other words, does your actions weigh as much as your profession of faith? You know, I'm a Christian, and you proclaim to be a Christian, but does your actions weigh out and balance out to be the same as your profession? So in the second half of the letter to the Ephesians, the emphasis is on walking in addition to its appearance here. In other words, it's not just how we appear on the outside. What's the attitude of our heart? Where is our love for those around us and our grace for those around us? See, the Apostle Paul uses the word walk 4 times in the rest of this epistle. First, he tells us to walk in unity in chapter 4 through 1 through 16. Next, he tells us to walk in purity in chapter 4:17 through 5:18. Then he tells us to walk in harmony, chapter 5, 19 through 6, 9. And then finally, he'll tell us to walk in victory, chapter 6, 10 through 24. So he tells us to walk in unity, in purity, in harmony with one another, and eventually in victory. That's how we're to walk. And so these practical applications are going to be given as we go through these next three chapters. How do we walk with the Lord in these different ways? How can we do it? So Paul will give us some practical ways of doing these things. So he starts out telling us the first couple of things in here in verse 2. He starts out, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness. The word lowliness means humility of mind. Being able to be humble in your mind as well as in your actions. So many times people will come to know Jesus, they'll be born again, and all of a sudden they get this attitude like they're better than anybody else, or especially when they go to witness to somebody that doesn't know the Lord. They get kind of this holier-than-thou attitude a lot of times, which is not lowliness. We need to have that humility of mind, realizing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That in of ourselves, there's nothing spiritually we can apply to anyone or help anyone with. It's all from God. So we keep that lowliness, the humility of mind. The word gentleness. Gentleness often is mistaken for weakness. But it's not weakness. Gentleness involves self-control. That's why what we talk about on Monday nights more than anything is trying to be more self-controlled. See, that self, that battle between the self and the spirit is going to go on as long as we're here on this earth. So having that gentleness, being self-controlled, in other words, not seeking more for yourself than that those that you're referring to and talking with. So for the person who is finally free from the works-oriented Christianity, they will walk in lowliness with meekness and gentleness. No longer will they think that God blesses them because of their dedication or their diligence or their devotion or their piety or their purity or even their prayer life. Instead, he'll realize everything he has is because of God's loving kindness, because of his generosity, because of his mercy and his goodness. That's what it means where we're sitting. We're sitting under those things in God. We're sitting under his mercy, his grace, and his goodness. That's where we are. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. And so we can realize those things are by him, and it helps us to be humble in mind and trying to die to being self-controlled and be more gentle with those around about us. So verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. And then it goes on, with long-suffering. Long-suffering means exceeding patience. Now, I know all of us as people, we have a hard time with patience. I mean, we're just not a patient society anymore. We're living in this microwave society where everything has to be right now. We get in line and there's three people in front of us and we're just, oh, where's more checkers? Oh, what do I, you know, I got to get out of here. And people are looking at their watches and trying to get out as fast as they can. Oftentimes I wonder if they really have something important to do when they leave. Or is it just, we just hate standing in line. You know, it's just amazing. But this long suffering means exceeding patient. Being exceedingly patient with those, especially when you go to them and try to share the love of Christ with them. When you're trying to share God's grace with them and they start making you feel rejected. Well, keep in mind, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the truth. And God will deal with that. And yet, so we need to have this exceeding patience, long-suffering. It's an expression of love. 1 Corinthians 13, agape love. The agape love that Paul laid out there. What it does and it doesn't do. One of the things, love is patient. It's patient. So long-suffering is an expression of that love. How much more patient would we be if we really understood how incredibly patient God has been with us? Think about that a minute. You know, how patient he's been with us. After all, would you have put up with yourself as well as God has done? You know, truthfully, I for one wouldn't be here right now because I would have blasted myself a long time ago. Easy call. Therefore, in light of what he has done for us, in light of what he's done for us, in light of how long he continues to put up with us, we must also learn to be patient with others. We must have that patient understanding for people because that's what he's given to us. We must be those people, those Christians, those believers, those children of God that extend mercy lavishly and bestow grace freely without expecting them to do anything back. Because God doesn't expect anything for us. All these things that we are in him because of what he's already done for us. That's where we're seated. We're sitting in and covered by all of his goodness and all of his grace. And it goes on in verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. So the signs of our calling are humility, meekness, long-suffering, love, and peace. But the shape of our calling is unity. In other words, being together. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now this word endeavoring to keep the unity is in the present tense, which means that we must continually keep. We must continually endeavor to be in that bond of peace and that spirit of unity. It's an ongoing, continual, habitual action that we have to endeavor to have that in our day-to-day lives, especially around other believers, because things happen between us that God allows to happen so that we grow. That there's a coming together and a forming together in that. And then verse 4 says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In you all. See, because we're all in this together, and we're all recipients of the Father's grace and his kindness, there's no room for anybody to say we're better than they are, or I'm more holy than he is or she is. Rather, Paul says there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So what do these means mean? What is our hope? What is our hope? Well, our hope as believers is of his soon return, that Christ is coming back. The thing I always say, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is believers have a hope of eternity in glory with the Father. And unbelievers, to them, this is all there is. What a sad life. Not to have that hope of eternity, not to have that promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Not to have that kind of hope would be a miserable way to be. And so when you think about that alone, when you come across maybe a coworker or a neighbor or a family member that they're not been born again, they don't know Jesus, to realize they're missing that hope. And we have that hope, and we're there to help them to find that hope, to encourage them to accept Jesus, not for us, but for their eternity. And so the hope is that hope of his soon return. And then it says one Lord. The word Lord means master. We only truly have one master, and yet in the world we had many masters. In the world we had a lot of different bosses, a lot of masters that were keeping us in bondage and under the gun, so to speak, and under that heavy weight of do this, do that, and on and on. But yet the Lord said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew 28, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And what do we learn? We learn to be a servant under him. And so one Lord, and you know, the cults have many different views of the Lord and of God. They try to twist Jesus to be something that he's not. They have a different Jesus in their doctrines instead of being God, and they deny the deity of Jesus, and they deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. and the triune being of the Godhead. And yet it's so, from cover to cover, we see the principle and the doctrine of the Trinity being walked through the Scriptures. So one hope, one Lord. Then it says one faith. The faith is what gives us access into all of these blessings. Our faith is what we're saved by. We're saved through by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so faith is that thing that gives us access into the very throne room of God. As you read the Word, your faith increases. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And so the more of the Word of God you receive, the more that you apply into your life, the more you can have that faith to have that free access to go boldly and confidently into His presence. Not because of your righteousness, but because of His, because of what He's done for us, of dying for us on the cross and giving us that access into His presence. And in one baptism, there's many different baptisms in the Bible, baptism into Moses, the different things that they were baptized to the Red Sea, the different types of baptisms in the Bible. The one that actually saves us, though, is the one that we come out of the world and we get totally submerged under the head of Christ. As we come into Christ, we're totally under His headship and His leadership, and He is our master. Then we're saved as we're completely submerged into the Lord under His headship, letting Him lead and guide us and direct us into these things and to go for those things in that way. And so we have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So there's no room whatsoever for dividing or splintering, for saying to anyone, well, we're more spiritual than you. Or no, that's not what we're to say. No, we're supposed to walk in unity with other brothers and sisters that are born again, no matter where they fellowship. As long as they're born again and have a relationship with Jesus, we're all one in Him. We're all part of that body of Christ functioning. And Paul made it clear in the first three chapters that Jew and Gentile were brought into one. And so he's continuing that theme here as he's talking about this unity, striving together as one in Him as His children, being able to live and abide in Him and in His Word in those ways. So now he gets into some gifts, he says here, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So again, it's from Christ. Excuse me. And grace is one of Paul's favorite words. Grace is used, I think, somewhere around 156 times in the New Testament. I believe 110 of those times, Paul used it in his writings. He loved to talk about grace. And remember, grace always conveys the idea of undeserved favor and just something that we don't deserve at all. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It always conveys that idea of something that we don't even deserve. And so once we understand, totally get it in our mind, once we seize hold of the fact that God's free and undeserved favor has given us any gifts that we have. They all come from Him. And see, sometimes we can get really spiritually, prideful. We get this gift and we think, oh man, I've got this. And we just think, oh man, ain't I something? But see, we will be more diligent and we will be able to develop and use those gifts more humbly and enjoying them when we remember they're all from Him. And whatever gift you have, whenever you have it, God will allow you to use that gift for His glory and to edify someone else. That's probably something to really to remember, especially when it comes to the area of gifts. Just because God gives you maybe a gift to do something once doesn't mean that you're going to have that all the time or use it all the time. He does things in His time, in His way, for His glory. I shared at the first service that years ago I hadn't been saved very long, and I read about the gifts and I thought, oh man, I really want to have the gift of healing. I think that would be so cool. Wouldn't it be great if I could just go and pray for somebody, they'd be healed? Oh, what an awesome thing. And so one night, not too long after I prayed that prayer, there was about three or four of the pastors over on the other side of the sanctuary. And there was a young lady in there, a little girl about 12, 13 years old, and they were getting ready to pray for her. And they called me over to pray with her. And I didn't really understand why, but I think it was just totally the Lord wanted to reveal something truthfully to me. So as we came over, they had me put my hand out toward her forehead. And as we started to pray, I found out that she had a tumor about the size of, they said, either a tennis ball or an orange, but what is something, but a huge tumor in her brain. And as I reached out my hand, and as I was praying, and they were praying along, we were all praying, I felt like, you know, when you see in the cartoons where the little electricity comes out of your hand, the little zzz, I felt like that came out of my hand. And it didn't scare me. I didn't jerk away. It was okay. It was comforting, actually. But then after we prayed, I didn't really question or anything. Well, then next week at church, I found out that when she went back to get her pre-op to get the tumor removed, it was gone. It was totally gone. Man, was I jazzed. Wow, I've got it. You know, I don't think anybody ever got healed of a cold for me for 6 years after that, you know. I tell people, come ask me for prayer over here. I said, don't bother. Go to somebody else. God showed me that, you know what? He can use any of us at any time with any gift he wants to give us, when he wants to give it to us. And yet, there, you know, we can keep the same one. He says his gifts and callings are without revoke. But that doesn't mean that he applies them to us all the time. So just to share with you, you know, sometimes we can get pretty haughty when it comes to this kind of area, because we don't use grace with it. See, gifts without grace, can be harsh, they can be abrasive, and they can be presumptuous in their effect on others, and they can tend to create that ego within us and self-complacency and within ourselves. They give us that haughty ego sometimes. Gifts without grace produce pride, friction, and oftentimes carnality, a truth all too evident in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The more gifts we have, the more we need God's grace to be used in our life. See, and although there is unity within the body of Christ, we have to remember there's also diversity. There's these diversities of gifts, these differings of gifts. Paul gives us a few here, but not as complete as in 1 Corinthians as well as in Romans 12. But he gives these gifts here to talk about the distribution in the body of Christ here. So there is diversity. We're all united in Christ because of Christ, but there are differences among us due to these differing gifts that we've all been given. We haven't earned them. We don't deserve them, but they're God's gifts from us. See, in our physical bodies, our hands function differently than our eyes, and our eyes function differently than our toes. So too, within the body of Christ, each part functions in a unique way according to the gift each one of us has been given. We all are together in this. I often say when I teach a class on the spiritual gifts, I often say there's not one gift distributed to everybody, and not one person has every gift. Because if a person had every gift, they wouldn't need anybody else. If we all were able to get all the gifts, we wouldn't need one another. And that's not what God intended. He gives each one these diverse gifts of one another so that we can be there to encourage and edify and strengthen one another within the body of Christ, especially as we fellowship together. So the body of Christ has been given each gift accordingly to what how God wants to use them. Now look at verse 8. He says, therefore, there's that word again, because of what he's just talked about. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now, this is a paraphrase of Psalm 68:18. And this shows Christ is qualified. Christ is qualified to grant these gifts or these ministries to his disciples as well as to us. And this Psalm 68 was also a messianic psalm of victory, describing the completed work of Christ in accomplishing his plan of salvation. Psalm 68:18 shows that he is faithful, he deserved it, it's worth it, and he was faithful in giving these things out. And then verse 9 says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So when were these gifts given? Well, according to Psalm 68:18, Paul gives us the answer here. After Christ was crucified, before he ascended into heaven, he first descended in the lower parts of the earth, into Hades or into the grave, or in, it's been called the place of the dead. In this, he fulfilled the prophecy that he spoke of in Matthew, when he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but one sign I will give to you. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth. So while he was there in that tomb, in that grave, during those 3 days that his body rested there in the tomb, before he was able to ascend unto heaven, Jesus descended, according to Jesus' parable in Luke 16, to this place called Abraham's bosom, or to paradise. This is where the Old Testament believers, those who were believers in God and who had looked forward to the coming Messiah, but they went there after they died, into this place called Abraham's bosom. And you can read it there in the parable and look about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus got there, and he was there in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man said, have him come over and put even a drop of water on my tongue. And the parable said there was no way to go from the one to the other. There was a great chasm between the two. And so those Old Testament saints were there in Abraham's bosom because they couldn't go to be with the Father because Christ hadn't died on the cross for their sins yet. So once he fulfilled the prophecy, once he died on the cross, it says that he went there and he led captivity captive. He set them free and took them to be in glory where they are even to this day. They're there after Jesus had died. They went after they were there in Abraham's bosom. So not only did he die for us, not only are these believers now in heaven, but according to our text, that's when he gave gifts to men. While he was in the tomb, during that time, it says that he gave gifts to men. See, this is amazing. See, because after he was crucified by us, because all of us are guilty, all of us are sinners, for it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says we, like sheep, have all gone astray. We all are part of that crucifixion. Even during that, while we turned our backs on him, our Lord was so generous, so merciful. He was so kind that he didn't give us any grief. He didn't give us any guilt about what he had to go through, but rather he gave gifts. What a God we serve. How much love Jesus has for us. And that's what he's already done for us. That's who we are in Christ. What a blessing we have as we look at that. And so these gifts, so what gifts did he give? Well, let's look at verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles. Now, the apostolic ministry is a governing ministry. It refers to those who are sent out as a spiritual statesman to establish ministries. Now, there are three kind of apostles. God the Father appointed one apostle. He sent one, Jesus Christ, to come and walk, become flesh, and dwell among us. Jesus, in turn, then appointed 12 apostles. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit appoints apostles. He appointed Timothy and Titus and Barnabas and Paul and a host of others. And this third type of apostle is the type of apostle who are still being appointed and anointed to this day. They're the missionaries that go out and plant a church somewhere where there isn't a church. They're the church planters, the ones that are, God calls them to go and start a new work. And then after it gets up and going, they find themselves moving on to the next new work, just as Paul did in his missionary journeys, moving from one to the other. And so there are still those apostles today, not in the sense of they are apostles of this great authority, that they're over anybody else as far as their spirituality or anything else, but there's not like the office in that degree, but there's apostles in the sense there's church planters. There's people with visionaries and going out and starting new works of God and planning these works and taking them and raising up others to take over so they can go on from there. And so that's the third type of apostle. So verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles. Then he goes on, some prophets. The prophetic ministry is a guiding ministry, and it refers to those who speak the word of the Lord in the Spirit, bringing forth the word of God in truth and with grace. Being able to meet somebody at work or on the corner that doesn't know the Lord, and as you talk to them about the Lord, all of a sudden you have something come to you that you would have never thought of on your own, but you put it in because you were obedient to study to show yourself approved. And when God wants to bring that out, it brings it out. There's, from time to time, you may notice sometimes I'll say something and I'll just kind of pause for a minute. Usually it's because God just put something in my mind and came out my mouth that I would have never thought of on my own, and I have to sit there and go, man, God, that was pretty good. You know, because it always amazes me, because as much time as I put in preparing for this message, I never even got close to seeing that. But it's something that he wanted to speak to somebody's heart, and it just comes. That's how faithful he is, and he can do the same thing for you when you're sharing the word with somebody on the street or in your home or in your job, wherever it's at. God will give you that to be able to speak his truth, but you have to put it in. You know, it doesn't come by osmosis. You have to study to show yourself approved. So he gave some as apostles, some prophets, and then he goes on, some evangelists. Of course, the evangelistic ministry is a gathering ministry and refers to those who bring people into the kingdom. Those that have that ability just to tell people about the Lord so smoothly and so easily. It seems like they see every opportunity and they take it. Just to open the doors. Doors open up and they're able to share Jesus with people and without the fear of rejection or anything else. Unfortunately, sometimes people that think they have that gift, and they sometimes don't use it with grace. They're the ones that maybe will get into an elevator going for the first and second floor, and they'll tell everybody in the elevator, you're going to hell if they don't accept Jesus. And you just see everybody kind of back away. You know, there's not much invitation to that. There's not a lot of grace with that. You know, and so this evangelism thing, you know, to be able to just to know that when God needs to use you, you'll be able to tell those about it. But there are some that they're just natural. God has given them that gift, and man, they're able to bless others and bring others into the kingdom of God because of it. And so that's an awesome thing. And the next one in verse 11, he says, and some pastors. The pastoral ministry is a guarding ministry and refers to those who protect the flock from the wolves who seek to destroy them. So as a pastor, it's my place to guard over this flock here that God's blessed me with, and to able, as I see you coming in, and as somebody comes in with some different doctrine of some kind, if somebody comes in doing something that's causing confusion and disorder within the body, it's my place to go and confront that person and be able to deal with them and protect the sheep. That's why to be a pastor, you have to have what we call a shepherd's heart. You have to be like that sheep herder out on the range that just watches over the sheep day and night, and they're available to the sheep at all times and able to do what needs to be done there. And so that's that office or that place of being a pastor. And then the next one is then teachers. Of course, the teaching ministry is a grounding ministry and refers to those who ground God's people in the truths of God's word. grounding people, that, you know, whether it's in the toddler ministry next door or downstairs in the children's ministry or Wednesday night with the youth, wherever it is, those teaching times, those times that you're afforded that opportunity to teach the Word of God to someone else. Last week I talked about how one of the things that we're called to do as Christians, as believers, is to be able to train others in the ability to enter the Word. And that's what a teacher does. They train others. They pour their lives into them. And, you know, I'm so blessed here to the people that are involved in our children and our youth ministries and the dedication that they have and the commitment they have to our children. And they're faithful to it. And it's such a wonderful thing. And so I'm blessed by them so much. And then, so verse 11 starts out from the beginning. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, when you keep in mind, this list is not in any order of importance or in order of necessity. Each ministry is important. Each one is important for proper functioning of the church. And each and every one of you are a part of this. You're a part of this body. You all can have these different ministries, whatever it is. You may be at a home fellowship, and all of a sudden somebody comes in and they start saying something, and it may be that Lord puts it on your heart that you pull that person aside and kind of like that shepherd, to be able to straighten them out and or work with them and talk to them, that they aren't able to bring that message forth because it doesn't go with the Bible. You never know how or when God can use you in any of these things. You don't have to be being considered even a shepherd or a pastor by standing up here. Wherever you go, you can have these and you can function in these things. Not one person is above another that can't be used in the body this way. God wants us all to be able to function with the diversities of gifts that he gives to us, to be able to glorify his name and bring people into his kingdom. So let's go on to verse 12 now. We'll find out why he gives these things to all of us. Why should we have these? Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's not about just the pastor or the assistant pastor doing all the stuff. We're here to equip you to be able to go out and do the work of the ministry. We're here to instruct you and help you and give you what is needed for you to do and fulfill your calling into your ministry. So we see here in this area the churches exist pretty much for three reasons. The first reason is to exalt God. That's why we sing praises and offer up prayers. That's why when we come in here and we have the worship going forth and the praise going forth, is to be able to bring us into that attitude, to be able to leave some of the world behind and to be able to exalt the Lord. Exalt him up because he's so worthy. The second thing is to edify his people. That's why we study the Word. That's why you study more and more, because when somebody comes in and they've had a hard week, you'll be able to be equipped with the Word of truth, to be able to share with them that will be able to encourage them and comfort them. We need that together as the body. And then the third purpose of these things is to evangelize to the world, which is why we preach salvation. It's why we tell everybody almost every week, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, and the wages of sin is death. We preach salvation. There's one way. It's Jesus. We had the men's shoot yesterday. I gave the devotion. I talked about missing the mark. That's what sin is, missing the mark. So it took us about, 45 minutes for Terry to finally win the turkey because they kept missing. So about halfway through, I said, proves my point, we're all sinners. We're missing the mark. You know, so but contrary to what many think, the church does not exist primarily, the church office, so to speak, or the administration doesn't primarily exist to evangelize. It exists to build up the saints, to build all of you up, so that you can in turn do the will of God and do the work of ministry that he calls you to. That's our place. That's my place. And David's place is to be able to instruct you and equip you with the word of truth and the grace so that you can go out and fulfill your ministry. See, if you come from a church background where the tendency is to think that Christian service happens primarily at the building, at this building, the church, in reality, the most effective ministries happens when you're on your job, when you're with your buddies somewhere, when you're working out at the gym, like we all do, right? Okay, yeah. Or when you're even having a fast food burger somewhere. That's where ministry happens. It happens out there in the world. That's why when Jesus said, you know, remain in Jerusalem until. But then what happened after the until? They were scattered. Persecution scattered them because they weren't supposed to all stay there in the salt shaker. The Lord needed the apostles, the disciples, all to go out into the Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. See, in the book of Acts, we see the early church hearing the gospels taught by the apostles. We see them breaking bread together, having home fellowships. And then what happened? They went out in turn and turned the world upside down. Actually, right side up when you come to know Jesus. But that's what we see in the book of Acts. They heard the word. Then they broke bread together. They had that fellowship, which is so important. Then they went out and told others about God's grace and his love. Not that they were something special. They were just found out where they were seated. They found out who had loved them and the way they loved them. Now look at verse 13. It says, Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So our goal is to be like Jesus. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. And when I read that, I think of that. I think, how can I ever have the mind of Christ? And yet, if he tells us to have it, means that he'll equip us and show us how to have it. He will reveal himself in such ways that eventually we mature into that place more and more. But he says that we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Well, see, perfection is something that's unobtainable for us here on this earth. We can't gain perfection. That's why I like the word excellence. Excellence is still a high standard, but it simply means we do our best and know God will do the rest. Excellence is an obtainable standard. We can do our best, leave the rest to God. But perfection is unobtainable for any of us here. But we all come to the unity of faith. We agree on the word of truth, the knowledge of the Son of God. And he was the only perfect one. He was the perfect man. He's the measure. He's the measure of that stature, of the fullness of Christ. That's why all have sinned, because he's the measuring rod. He's the example. He was the perfect man. And so that's what we strive to be able to know, that someday when we get to glory, we're going to have that perfection. So our goal is to be like Christ. Well, what did Christ do? He didn't spend all of his life hanging around in the temple. He was out amongst the people. He went out and impacted the world. And that's what he's calling you and I to do, is to go and have an impact on the world around us, no matter how big or how small that may be. You may know just a very few people, or you may know a multitude. You may have very few opportunities, but you may have many opportunities throughout your day. But the key is to know that he has equipped you and has given you the gifts and the abilities to be used for his glory. For his glory and for the building up of the body of Christ. It's not about us. It's about the body and about him as our head. And so we need to edify, we need to encourage, and we need to evangelize. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.